Take God's Word this morning, open to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. I'll begin this morning by reading verse number 1. Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea, and that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourself. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the apostle said unto the Lord, Increase our faith. And the Lord said, If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come in from the field, Go and sit down and to meat? And will you not rather say unto him, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward you shall eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow or I think not. So likewise you, when you shall have done all those things which were commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. In the name of Jesus Christ, may the Holy Spirit of God teach us today. I want to share with you on the subject matter simply, duty. Duty. Duty is kind of becoming a lost concept. We really don't seem to have much call or impression of duty upon us. It's as if our culture is seeking always the path of least resistance, and we just kind of go with the flow, and there doesn't come to that stopping point of character and call and mandate and conviction that demands us to do things sometimes out of just pure duty, because it's owed, because it's the right thing, because we are obligated to do so. That seems to be thrown out the window, and even in particular, it's amazing, even as so much of spiritual emphasis and religions, even Christian denominations and even Baptist churches, with little call upon congregations to duty, and with the lack thereof, we see the condition that we are in. But duty is what gets us through. Duty is when, no matter what's taking place, it's when it hits that point that it presses you forward, no matter the cost or the consequence or challenge, duty presses us forward. It was George Patton who says, Battle is the most magnificent competition in which a human being can indulge. It brings out all that is best. It removes all that is base. All men are afraid in battle. The coward is the one who lets his fear overcome his sense of duty. Duty is the essence of manhood. One said, No eulogy is due to him who simply does his duty and nothing more, says Augustine. George Washington said, Happiness and moral duty are inseparably connected. Jesus lays out this text in these 10 verses. He calls and requires great things. And in the end, he says, It's all about doing your duty. It's amazing how much of Christianity and preaching and devotionals and reading are all about what I'm to feel. We actually imagine that we are to feel something before we do something. That's what most people are talking about. I hear it from Christians that they say, Well, when I feel this way, I'll do it. Or when I sense this, or when I feel this. And we're looking introspective into the feelings of our heart, trying to find out what we're supposed to do. Some people are doing that in their marriages and their relationship. Well, based on what I feel is going to be determined whether we continue in this relationship, whether I feel love or whether I feel this. And my friend, we have lost the sense of duty. My friend, God calls us to action no matter how we feel. Amen. He calls us to duty, to action. And when you do the action and you do the duty, it's amazing how it brings the very gratification and pleasures we are seeking apart from duty. And George Washington says, Happiness and moral duty, they cannot be separated. So I want to talk to you from these verses on duty, or how to do the hard things. Sometimes look at the Christian life and they go, well, how do I do this hard stuff? And there's a lot of demands upon my life. How do I get it all done? I'm telling you, Jesus emphasizes this simple word, duty. I want to begin where he begins in these first four verses that lay out these extraordinary calls upon our life, and that is duty's call. What does duty call us to? Well, in these first four verses, he presents to us two of the most difficult things to accomplish. They are two of the greatest demands put upon humanity, the first of which is in the first two verses. He says, it's impossible but that offenses will come. The word offense, it speaks of a bent stick. It's a stick that is bent over to set a trap. And so the word speaks of a snare, a stumbling block. It is those who would stumble, cause others to stumble into sin. And Jesus says, offenses will come, but woe to those through whom they come. For it were better that you tied a millstone around their neck and you were cast into the sea than that you should offend one of these. In other words, he paints a graphic scene of this terrible thing that could happen. Imagine this type of death. Imagine going out to even one of our deep lakes here or to the ocean and you're boated out and shipped out to the middle in a millstone. A millstone is anywhere. A small millstone can be 100 to 130 pounds, up to over 1,000 pounds, and that's tied around your neck and pushed off the side of the boat, and there you go with it. That's a graphic image. It says, man alive, what a way to have to die. What a way, a miserable way to think of leaving this world. And yet Jesus says, offenses will come. The problem is, woe to those by who cause the offenses, because it would be better. In other words, the consequences of being pushed over with a millstone around would be less than the consequences that are coming to those who cause others to stumble to sin. He uses the term, offends one of these little ones. In another text, it is these little ones who believe in me. And so he's not just speaking about young children, but all those who trust God. And so it could refer to children, but more directly to those young who are trusting Christ, those who are young in the faith, those who are impressionable, those who are still trying to find their feet and trying to learn how this Christian life is. He says, you better be careful how we live before them so that we do not cause offenses. And so the first demand upon our life is to avoid offenses. Now think about that. Avoid how you would mislead someone else in your speech, in your attitude, in your actions that could cause another individual who's looking to me, cause them to stumble. We find whole chapters in the Bible that deal with that. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, extensive chapters that deal with how, while we may have liberties, if we take those liberties and they are causing others to stumble away from God, away from Christ, then we are becoming a stumbling block to them and not showing love. And God says, we will be held accountable for those things. Imagine people are so self-absorbed they could care less of what people think about their lives. There's people who actually think the Christian life is to be lived that way. Who cares what people think is kind of the mindset. And the reality is God says, I care what people think because you represent me. And what you look, if you're out there with all your foolishness and you look like a moron, then I'm the father of the moron. And so I want you to represent me well. I want you in the way you treat people and act. And so we have to be careful of things that we do. My friend, I'm telling you, it's unbelievable the kind of liberties and the way people run out and take such liberties with their language and with their actions and are so carefree as if there's no price tag, one of which has to do with these areas that we think, well, the Bible doesn't completely forbid this. It doesn't completely condone this. And so in the middle, I'm free to do these type of things. But my friend, when it leads to the hurt and the devastation of others, you better back up and punt, because Jesus says you would be better off having a millstone tied around your neck. Christ shows the devastating consequences of offending others as it relates to sin. And we talk about offending others, you know, it's amazing how that's been reversed, isn't it? We talk about offending others and we're saying, oh, don't offend them, and we're talking about offending them with what? Truth, righteousness, holiness. Don't offend them. And yet the Scripture says, no, no, no. Jesus spoke the truth to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees got offended, and even the apostles said, Lord, you offended them. He says, they're blind leaders of the blind. They're both going to fall in the ditch. I got to speak some truth. And so we're called to offend when it's based upon truth. Did my friend not offend in the way of leading others and being a stumbling block? Jesus, you better avoid this. And so offenses are going to come, but how do we live a life free of offenses? Even James says, if a man can go without offending with his words, the same as a perfect man who learns to bridle his tongue. And so this idea of avoiding offenses is an incredible demand, but the second one is even more incredible. Verse 3 and 4, he says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. If you repent, forgive him. So the first demand is that we avoid offenses. The second demand is that we amend with the offenders. When someone does something, they take something, they say something, they offend you, they hurt you in some way, God says you're to go to that person. Now there's one step many of us fail to do. Matthew 18 calls us. You got a problem with an individual, where are you supposed to go? To them. And you're supposed to go to them before you gossip to 3 or 4 or 10 or 50 about what's taking place. You're to go and tell them their sin. And he said, if you rebuke them and they repent, you have to what? Forgive them. It's not going telling them off of what you feel. No, it's going and sharing them. Here's what happened and here's how this offended me. You share it and you give an opportunity for repentance. You're not squeezing repentance out of them. You're offering this rebuke to them to give open space for repentance. And when they repent, we must forgive, he says. That doesn't seem entirely out of the question because we know somewhere along the line we have to forgive some. But then he ratchets it up. He says, I'm telling you what, if they offend you, the same person offends you 7 times in the same day. And they repent 7 times. Forgive them. Forgive them. Now, those are credible demands. You know, the only takeaway, one of the great takeaways from that very command is to know this. God dispenses forgiveness and calls us to forgive according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, to forgive in the same way He, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know all through the day God is dispensing His forgiveness and His grace to us? Isn't it amazing? Through the day, you trip up over the same things and all you can do is say, God, it's me again. I did it again. Lord, I blew it. God, will you have mercy? Will you forgive me? And God says, you're forgiven. The very thing He calls us to do is the same thing God practices toward us. And since we have been forgiven so remarkably, He therefore calls us because He knows He's equipped us to forgive remarkably. Forgive 7 times in the same day. I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are always thinking, yeah, but when they get to number 8, it's on. And so He's teaching us to do these hard things, to live without offense toward others, to live amending over and over and over with those who offend me. Those are incredible things. But my friend, those are the things that duty calls us to. In fact, you could read most of the scriptures that deal, the whole of the scriptures that deal with, as we were talking in Sunday school this morning, our relating with God and with people boil down to these things of avoiding offense before God and before people. It's what Paul says, I want to live with a clean conscience, void of offense toward God and toward man. And then living with around people that we know as much as we are offenders, that we get offended and we must be ready to forgive. And I want to tell you what, the church many times, it's a pathetic example to this world. The people who claim to be so richly forgiven and pardoned, and we can't even forgive people in the same church family, much less in our own personal family. And so He calls us to these great demands. Well, that leads to verse 5 and 6, which comes to duty's cowardice. Sometimes when you think about what you're being called to, and all of a sudden your heart can begin to shrink at the magnitude of what is being demanded. Some are having a hard time forgiving one instance in one occasion of your life, much less 7 instances in one day to the same person over and over. And so a heart begins to shrink. And so the question is actually asked in verse 5. The statement is made, the apostle said, Lord, increase our what? Faith. Why are they saying that? They're like, Lord, these are extraordinary things. How do we live without offense? How do we show this kind of forgiveness? Lord, we don't have that in us. You're going to have to increase our faith. God, you're going to have to do something bigger in us if we're ever going to do those extraordinary calls to duty. They see these great demands through the lens of human weakness. It's God, those are good things. Who wouldn't say it's great to avoid offense? Who would say it's not noble to forgive? But those, when they're viewed through the personal weakness of our own flesh, Those are remarkable, and all these apostles do, they see their own weakness. They're not questioning the nobility, they're questioning their ability. And Lord, you're going to have to increase our faith to accomplish that. That same question, actually Jesus answers that question in verse number 6. The Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked it by the root and be planted in the sea, and it should obey you. You'll remember Jesus used a reference much like this when it comes to the seed of faith that could move a mountain. He does that in the previous chapters when he had come down off the mountain of transfiguration and there was a man whose son was demon-possessed and the disciples couldn't heal him. Remember that? And they said, Lord, why couldn't we cast him out? And he says, all you need is the faith of a grain of mustard seed and it can move mountains. What is he speaking to these disciples? They're sitting here saying, Lord, you're going to have to increase our faith. We need more faith to get this done. And he says, boys, you're overthinking it. You don't need more faith. All you need is real faith. Faith as a grain of mustard seed. You ever seen a mustard seed? I mean, it's tiny, smaller than a BB. He says, if you had that much faith, see, it's not the amount of faith that you possess. It's on the object to which your faith is placed. It's not having more of it so I can really, 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 really believe it. No, it's just believing the object of the faith. That's the most important. And the object of our faith is not our faith in our faith. It's not belief in our more faith. It's our belief in the true and the living God. It's rightly placing the true faith that we have. It's in the object of the faith. It's in the quality of the faith. Sometimes we way overthink it like these apostles. We're thinking, how are we going to do this? And Lord, we're going to have this, and you're going to have to do this miracle and this mysterious thing. We have to have more faith. Lord, I don't know how to get all these hard things done. And so we're looking at broken families and broken relationships and strange spiritual walks, and we're saying, God, what do I do? I need more faith. And God says, you don't need more faith. You're overthinking it. You ever realize in the day we're way overthinking everything? I mean, we got to analyze it to death. In fact, I remember a story old preacher used to share, and he said there was a farm boy who'd gone off to college. He went off to college, and man, did he learn him some stuff. And he got him a degree, and he came home all educated. And so he came home, and mom and dad were excited to see him. Dad goes out and kills two little baby ducks, and mama cooks those two little ducks up for lunch. They sit down to the table ready to eat, and the college grad looks at those ducks, and he says, y'all don't realize it, but there's three ducks in the pan. And they're both looking at it, and the daddy said, son, I only killed two ducks. He said, yeah, I know you think you want to kill two ducks, but in that ducks, he began to try to explain. He said, no, there's really three ducks there. And mama speaks up and says, son, I love you, but now I only cook two ducks. He said, mama, you're missing all the point. What you're failing to see is in that bowl, if you take a little bit of this one, a little bit, you actually got three ducks. The dad didn't say another word. He just prayed the blessing over the food. And when he said amen, he reached into the bowl and he pulled out a duck and he put it on his plate. And he pulled out another duck and he says, here, mama, this is your duck. And he said, son, you can have the rest of that other duck that's left. Aren't you glad Christ saves us from our insanity? We overthink things to death. Forgiveness is not some supernatural, super spiritual thing I have to think through and talk to Dr. Phil and get 100 counselors so I can get over. Jesus says, no, it's not that complicated. Just a little faith will pluck up trees. Just a little appropriate faith will move mountains in your life. And he brings us to this final point. And that's duty's courage. In four little verses, he shares with us a short little parable that teaches us all we need to do and know to get the hard stuff done. This stuff that taxes us. This stuff that wears on our mind of how can we get this done? How can we get a unreproachable life and maintain it? How can we continue to show grace and mercy and forgiveness and let people off the hook? How do we do these incredible things? And Jesus teaches us it's all about the courage that comes from duty. See, Jesus says it's not a faith problem. It's an obedience problem. He simplifies it for us. And he tells us this little parable about a master and his servant. And he lets us know that when you understand our position under Christ, it takes all the difficulty, it takes all the pain, it takes all the reasoning and the analyzing out of it. And you know, all it just leaves you with one choice: just do it. Just move. Just go. When we understand our role before Christ. One theologian says this: the first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master. When Jesus speaks about a small grain of mustard seed can move mountains, the smallness is placed on the solid object of Christ. That He is God, that He is the Lord, that He is the King, that He is the ruler. My friend, these, imagine you come to God on some half-hearted belief. Well, I just believe He died and rose again. That is not salvation. Oh, my friend, you got to come by way of the cross, but salvation will only take place when you become commandable and you receive Him for who He is. It's not place your faith in Jesus, the Savior. It's place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord's being the Master God, Christ meaning the King. It's placing your faith in the One who rules all things as well as you. And so it's coming under His authority and owning Him. And my friend, when that takes place, it's amazing. All the difficult choices, all the hard things that tax our life become easy the more fully we appreciate and understand and drive our heart to that very perspective. Duty's courage. Look how He breaks down this parable. He shares with us some things about the servant's perspective. In verse 7 and 8, in 7 and 8, he talks about the servant's chores. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup or eat supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you shall eat and drink. He shares with them about the servant's chores. He's teaching them, here's how you do the hard stuff. It's like a servant doing his chores. Because there's an expectation. There's an expectation of a master and a servant, and it's understanding that a servant must do the chores that are laid out by the master. Why? Because he's the master, and you're the servant. And so really just understanding that position, he says he doesn't call him in even after he's done some of his chores. And now he's tired, he's worn out, and he comes home. He says the master doesn't, hey, you've worked hard. You know, you've done a lot today. Why don't you just sit down and you go ahead and eat? No. He says the master says to the servant, now get my supper ready. You've worked out all day, now come and get my supper ready. He's letting him know, oh, is it hard? Are you tired? Are you worn out? Sure. How can I do all this when I've done all this? It's costing me something. I really don't feel all that great. That's never into question. It's just an expectation. Now that you've worked in the field, now come in and get supper ready. There's an expectation of chores. It's really a mindset when you come up. We think somehow that, well, God will understand, and he's God, and He knows all that I've been through. He knows what kind of rough day I've had. It's amazing how many times we can come home and mistreat our families because God knows how hard a day we've had with our boss. We think somehow, well, God understands. Remember that millstone stuff? Yeah, He understands, all right. That millstone stuff is intended to let you know how much He does understand. And what He says, I don't care what you've done all day. Great job, but I'm telling you, I want you to come home and you got to continue to do the things that I've called and required of you. They are expected of the servant from the master. And so He lays this case out. And so we sometimes dismiss this, and we make our own difficulties when we just understand who we are under Christ. Some have imagined that the Old Testament somehow was a higher bar. And when you get the New Testament, God lowers the bar so that we can all jump over it. That law demanded this extraordinary requirements they could never meet. So when you come to the New Testament, God says, I knew y'all couldn't do all that stuff. So let me lower the bar down here to kindergarten level and more y'all can accomplish that. Some people really believe that's what grace is about. But that's not what we read in the Scripture, right? Because Jesus went from murder to what? Hating in your heart. Jesus explained adultery as now lusting in your heart. And so the bar is not lowered. He does not lower. In fact, in many instances, He raises the bar. So what does the New Testament provide? He doesn't lower the bar. Here's what it is. He lifts us with power. The difference is Christ in us. The difference is now the lawgiver himself is inside of us, writing his laws on the fleshly tables of our heart, empowering us. We have no excuse for failure. Why? Because the God who hung the stars in the sky, the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, lives in the believer. And so he lifts us and enables us to carry out our duties. My friend, God has never called us to do anything that does not also provide everything we need to do it. Noah, build a boat. How are you going to build an ark, Lord, where all the animals? Well, I'm going to enable you. I'm going to build it through you. So there's the expectation of the chores. And then there's the ease of the chores. Verse 8 says, now there is ease, but when? It's afterwards. After you've done the chores for the day, after you've done the chores for the evening, after you have done the chores, then you shall eat and drink. I just want to park there just a little bit and say hallelujah that God brings relief. I'm grateful for a time while we labor, or we labor now, but God is promising that it's a day when all the labor will be over and we will find relief. We serve now, we even sacrifice now, we do without now, but one day there is coming a day of reward. But it's when the job's done. Payday comes at the end of the job. And so we labor and we work, and the Scripture teaches us over and over and over how there's coming a day when all of our labors will be put to rest. Revelation 14, 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. There's a day of reckoning. There's a day of glorious reward that's coming to the people of God who serve. But it's amazing. Somewhere along the line, we want to shortcut the process, and we're looking for pay now. We're pay me now, and I'll labor later. But my friend, thank God he comes and says, listen, when the work is done, the CEO of a company I worked for in Atlanta, he was an unbelievable motivator. And he would stand before thousands of agents and he would share with them, and he would move them in an incredible way, and went from a coach in football to building the largest insurance company in the world. And his motivation he would encourage people on. Here's what he would encourage them. He would encourage them not to shortcut their celebrations. Don't start spiking the football till the game's over. Don't start looking to celebrate all of your victories until all of the work has been done. And so he would challenge them, keep doing it, keep going and keep going. Then there'll come a day where we can sit down and reflect and think about all the great things that were accomplished. And Jesus says the same. Sometimes we're wanting too much reflection now. We're wanting our heaven here. We're wanting to retire early on God. And he says, no, there's duty. There is work to be done. And you're to do it when it's easy during the day, fresh off in the morning. You're to do your duty all through the midday hot sun. You're to do the duty all the way up to the evening. And even when you get into the evening, you come home and you keep doing your duty. And then will come well enough time to rest. You know, it's kind of like we're raising our children today, that the emphasis is on play and we put minimal emphasis on the work. My grandfather and maybe many of you grew up learning the simple phrase that you work and then you play, right? You work and then play. And we teach kids it's all about play, and if you can fit some hours in, our government's teaching that. Our politics are teaching us all about play and having a good time and then eventually get around to some work. My friend, listen, that's why we're messed up. From a young age, we ought to teach our children to work. I'll teach them to work. Did y'all hear what I said? Y'all teach them to work. Amen. Somewhere along the line, somebody, some mama, some daddy needs to amen that. Somewhere along the line, we got to teach our kids to work. Amen. He says there's chores to be done. That's the mindset. Servant has chores to do. And so when God calls us to live without offense, it doesn't matter how you feel about it. You do it because it's your job to do it. You go home and you forgive over and over and over. Why? Because it's your job to do it. You're obligated. It's your duty. They're your chores to do so. Then there's some remarks here about the servant's commendation. This even goes deeper. Verse number 9. Jesus ponders this question. Does he thank, that is the master, does the master thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? It's a rhetorical question, but he answers it anyway, just in case these disciples are blurred. He said, I don't think so. The servant doesn't labor all day so that he comes home and, man, the master can just laud over him and say, you know what, you did so great. We think every action, there's nothing wrong with showing affirmation to our children. We ought to affirm our children. We ought to affirm those who do well. But sometimes, my friend, we get to a point as a society where that's what we live for. We're looking for the most pats on the back, and I'm only going to do this if I'm going to be appreciated for it. As people say, well, I've been trying to do this and trying to do this for my friend or do this for my spouse, and you know they just ain't appreciating, so I'm not going to do it. See, you're supposed to do it because it's your obligation. It's your job to do it. Whether appreciation comes, it doesn't really matter. And in this instance, he says that the master thank his servant. No, why does he not thank his servant? Because it's not his, it's only his obligation. And so he answers a real human question who, by nature, we're seeking recognition. By nature, we are people pleasers. By nature, we do serve and work with eye service. Go to any job, any department, where there's any amount of employees and watch their labor intensity begin to intensify when the boss comes around. Watch how less naps. Watch how more diligence. Look how more productive. I went to a business this past week. I'm telling you, I was sitting there thinking, unbelievable. These people were zombies running this business. I thought, this is pitiful. This is pitiful. A 10-year-old could get more work done than these men that are back here trying. I'm telling you what, this is costing this business. Yet bring the boss out, and boy, everybody's, tidied up. Yes, sir. Hey, let's get to it. Why? Because the majority of time it's all about what I'm going to be recognized for. How am I going to be praised? One preacher says we are either wearing bibs or we're wearing aprons. We're either looking for someone to serve us or we put on the apron and we're looking to serve others. By the way, that's a good challenge for Baptists this morning. Because most of the time people come into church and too many people are wearing their bibs. They're looking for what you can give me, what you can do for me. How can you wow me? How can you minister to me and my family? And my friend, that is not the call of the Christian. The Christian, the church, is to recognize my own walk with God, my own gifts, my own talents, my own callings, my own participation in a local body, and come with my apron ready to serve, not with my bib ready to be served. You ever had kids say, hey, can son, go clean your room. What'd I get for it? Well, let's not concentrate on what you get for it. Let's concentrate on what you're going to get if you don't. What are you going to buy me if I'm good? Heard one little boy, he kept begging his mom. His mom said, son, you have to be good, boy. And he says, what do I get if I'm good? She looks over at her husband. He's sitting there laying around. And she says, won't you be good for nothing like your daddy? He does it for free. But we're always, what can I get? What can I gain? You know what? Watch this. Be careful. Because there's many Christians. I'm telling you what, Satan will eat this into your life. Before long, your Christian life can become of checking off everything you do for God and you're exacting with Him. We'll get to a parable in chapter 18 that's going to speak to this, where you start exacting your labors. God, I did this. What do I get for this? Lord, I did this. What are you going to pay me for this? And it's always, we're always looking for the rewards. And that's why in life, God doesn't promise us anything here. He promises everlasting life. He promises the glory to come. Now, God does bless us here, but the promises, the majority of the time, are the extent and the finality of those promises are what is to come. The servant's commendation. So why should we serve? So the church will brag on us, so the preacher recognizes us, so God gives us all our silver and gold and makes us stand out as some applauded servant of His. No, here's why we serve. We serve because we used to belong to another master, and all He wanted was hell for our life. And all He did was steal, kill, and destroy. And this other master, He came into our world and He clothed Himself in flesh and He took our sins upon Himself and He died on the cross and He rose again the third day so that He could transform us from one master to another, from one kingdom to another. That is salvation. Why am I going to serve Him? Because the way of the transgressor, it was hard. And now I've yoked up with one who's, yes, He's called me to great things, but man, He is great Himself. And the great things He's called to me, They don't work for my death or my theft. They actually work for abundant life. And so everything He's commanded me is for my good. It's for His glory. It's always going somewhere good. And by the way, I just happen to owe Him everything because He gave everything for me. That's why we serve Him. Let me close with this final statement, verse number 10. As he concentrates on the servant's character. So likewise, so he takes this parable about the servant who serves all day, comes home, serves at night. He's not given thanks or applaud. So likewise you, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you. Notice, commanded you. Not suggested, not advised, commanded you. Say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Jesus answers the hard reality of how do we get the hard stuff done? It's so tough to live a blameless life. So tough in forgiving over and over, especially, preacher, if you knew the kind of things that were done to me. And they do it over and over. I have to put up with this all the time. How do I do it? My friend, it's getting back to finding the ease of obedience by realizing our duty before God. He says, here's how you get it done. You don't need more faith. You just do it. Oh, that sounds too simple, preacher. Sometimes you talk in too simple terms. One minute you say, I'm just supposed to trust God. The next minute we're just supposed to do it. Well, my friend, those come straight out of the Word of God. See, when God says just do it, here's what He's saying. He already knows what He's given you. He knows He's given you life. He knows He's given you forgiveness. He knows He's given you eternity. He knows He's given you clear truth. He knows He's given you spiritual power. And so because of all of that, it's as if God in the creation, when He says, let there be light, the only reason He demanded there was light because He planned on supplying what was necessary to bring forth light. When God calls for extraordinary high standards of obedience in our life, my friend, He calls that because He will cause it. Our duty is to do it. He says, you think it's high thing to watch your life so that you're not a stumbling block to others, to watch your speech and your attitude and your actions so that it represents Christ well? Yes. Is that difficult? Yes. It's impossible. It's impossible without the Spirit of God. But with God, all things are possible. And so do it. Do it because it's your duty. You're the servant. I'm the master. Do it. Are you required to look over a lot in your life and forgive people who've hurt you and over? Yes. But Lord, it hurts. It's painful. I don't want to say okay. I don't want to say you're forgiven again. And He says, it doesn't really matter what you feel. It doesn't matter what you think. This is not that difficult. He says, whatever's commanded you, do it. And not only do it, but He says, here's ought to be your attitude toward it. He says, while we're doing it, we ought to say this. Listen to it. We are unprofitable servants. Unprofitable means we are unmerited. We don't deserve it. See, the servant, yeah, he's out working them cows and working those fields, but the same cows and same fields he's working also supplies for his own meal, his own food. Yes, they are the master's resources, but those master's resources he's a steward of pay him, feed him, clothe him, secure him. He says we are to say in our heart we are unprofitable. We are unprofitable servants, and Lord, we've not done anything special. I'm not some great Christian because I quit doing this or I started this discipline in my life to reflect Christ better. I'm not a great Christian because I'm reading through the Bible. I'm not great because I'm going out on visitation and try to win others. I'm not some great man because I forgave such great deed. No, I'm unprofitable. I'm unworthy. If I got what I deserve, I would get God's wrath and judgment. And therefore, since I didn't get, I'm an unworthy, unprofitable servant, and I just do it because it's my duty to do it. We don't need to shoot off fireworks every time I do something great. I don't need a pat on the back. That's why so many people leave church, because they didn't get enough pats on the back. In fact, I had somebody tell me that one time. Well, I'm not coming because I wasn't getting enough embraces. But see, when you realize who we are in Christ, duty drives us. You think Christ hung our eternity just on the fact of what he felt like doing on the cross. No, because we know if it's just based upon feeling, he's looking for another way. But he cries out in the garden, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." The Hebrew writer describes the conversation between the Father and the Son. And the Son says, "Lo, in the volume of the book it is written to me, I come to do your will, O God." His meat, his drink was to duty. He came because he obligated himself. He came because this was his call to become the sacrifice for the sins of the world. He didn't come based upon how he felt. He came and he sacrificed out of duty to become the sacrifice for our sins. And my friends, duty is not to be minimalized. Duty is not to be made some bad thing. Duty is really the core of which should drive every single thing in our life, to know we are unworthy, we are unprofitable, and what we do because it's our duty. Think about the Apostle Paul. You think the Apostle Paul would have ever withstood all the beatings, the imprisonments, the shipwreck? Most of us, we were in Apostle Paul's shoes, and we said, "Hey, I want to be a missionary." Great. Everybody gather around, lay your hands, pray on me. Me and Barnabas, we're hitting the trail. We're going to be missionaries, y'all. And he gets out there, and by the time they hit the second city, they're already beating on him. Then they imprison him. Then they stone him to death, leave him as a dead man. Then he's bitten by a snake, shipwreck, all these troubles. Now, any good Baptist would have said, "I have missed the call of God. This can't be. Preacher, I know I said I want to be a missionary here. I'm coming back to pay back the church. God ain't in that. That's the devil's all in that." You don't push Paul forward? That's what he says. 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory over. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel." You think maybe Paul had that millstone in his mind? "For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But even if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me." Paul said, "Listen, it don't matter whether I feel like it or whether I don't. I have to preach because God called me to preach. I've done what is my duty to do." Paul says in that 15th chapter, "For I am the least of the apostles. I'm not even meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me." Paul says, "I haven't done anything. It's God, what He's working in me. And it's my duty. It's my duty." Jesus is saying this. It's not a feeling issue. Doesn't matter how you feel about it. It's not a thinking issue. I don't care what you think about it. It's not a mystical issue, waiting on some moving before you obey. He says it's an obedience issue from duty. It's our duty to obey. You may be sitting there and you think, "You know, I may eventually get around to that, because I know I got a duty and I'm going to have to get to that." I want to remind you that delayed obedience is the worst kind of disobedience. How do we get the hard stuff done? One said this, "The cost of obedience is nothing to compare to the cost of disobedience." How do you do the hard things? How in the world do some accomplish great feats for God that some of us look and we say, How could they have risked so much? How could they have accomplished so much? June 6, 1944, on the beaches of Normandy, France. They stormed those beaches, slaughtered as they came out of the boat. They knew that was happening. What would compel men to do that? What would compel men to know death is likely, to get off these ships, wade through waters, to hit the beach? What would compel them to scale the sides of cliffs while they're being shot at? What would compel that? to the loss of more than 10,000 that one day? What would compel that? My friend, there's only one thing that would compel that. Duty. Duty. In that system, you don't think. You're not looking for some mysticism. You're not looking for a sign in the sky. You only know one thing. You got a job to do, and you have a commanding officer. And when they give you an order, you carry it out, and you do your duty. And thank God somebody did their duty. We'd all be speaking German today, amen? Thank God somebody was willing to make the ultimate sacrifice and do some duty. Why? Here's why. Because the consequences for disobedience are far worse than the cost of obedience. It boils down to this. It all comes down to this. Preacher, I got all these hard choices I got to make. Jesus just wants to lighten your load. They're not hard. I need more faith. I'm not that mature. No, you don't need a lot of faith. You just need that mustard seed, and we can do it. Powerful things. Well, how am I going to do it? It's just simply this. Listen to me very carefully. I used to pepper my mom with some questions like this. Why this? Why this? Why this? Why this? And mama had a way of ending the whole conversation with these simple words. Y'all had the same kind of mama. She'd say, because I said so. You know, when you come to Christ in faith, you know how you get in the door? Salvation is this. Salvation is believing what God has called us to believe and knowing He's going to save us if we'll trust Him as our Lord and Savior. You know how we know that? Because He said so. It's how you get in the door. You know how you live the Christian life? You live the Christian life by Jesus taught us the third part of the Great Commission, teaching them to observe whatsoever I've commanded you. You find out, when God gave me this blessed book, as a young believer, all I wanted to do is I didn't want to hear it through some filter of some crazy preachers or some crazy Christians who've adapted all kind of wild things. I just want to filter it through the Word of God. And God, when I find out you said that and you said this for sure, God, I want that in my life. You know what? That's the quickest way to grow and learn your Bible is when God knows you want to do it. You're not interested in using His information, my friend. Don't trust the Holy Spirit of God's going to take up a lot of time teaching you stuff you ain't going to follow. God help us to hear it clearly, and let's do our duty, and let's say with our heart, I ain't done nothing great. God save me. Can I give you, I'm going to just give you this quick story because it puts it all in perspective. Do y'all remember the Gibeonites in the Scripture? Joshua's going in the Promised Land, and he's told, slaughter these nations in the Promised Land because God's judgment's falling upon them. Don't make any covenant. You can make covenants with those that are far off, but not those. And so the Gibeonites, they say, we're in trouble. We're dead men. They knew they were part of that group. And so y'all remember what they did? They put on their old clothes, got old stale bread, and here they are making this trek with a caravan. They come across Joshua, and Joshua meets them. They say, where are you from? Oh, we're from way far. See, our bread's stale and all this, and their clothes are tattered. And so he's believing them. So they said, make a covenant that you won't harm us. And so Joshua makes a covenant with them that he won't harm them. And then he finds out they were lying. But my friend, when you speak the truth and you come into a covenant, you couldn't change it. So Joshua's mad at him, and he says, I tell you what, y'all tricked me, you fooled me, so I tell you what I'm going to do to you. You're going to tote all the water. You're going to cut all the firewood. From now on, that's what you're going to do. You're going to be the water toters, and you're going to cut the firewood from now on. You know what the Gibeonites said? Hallelujah. Give me some wood. Give me the bucket. I tote some water. We were dead men. We were dead men. And we get to live. We'll tote all the water we got to tote. We'll cut all the firewood because we were dead and now we're living. We'll take that trade all day long. My friend, that's the gospel of grace. Christ found us. He saved us from judgment. He's brought us into a relationship with Himself. And anything He calls upon us to obey, my friend, should be easy. Why? Because we were dead, lost in sin. And Christ redeemed us through His own blood. Let's bow for prayer today.